chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. As I mentioned earlier, I had been planning to preach on Philippians 1, 27 to 30, and Lord willing, that will be our topic next week. And the theme of those four verses is living lives worthy of the gospel and being faithful and fearless, even if we're called to suffer. And I thought, well, that would be, I think, an important message in the day and age in which we live and as we start a new year, and then follow that up with Paul's teaching on not worrying. But I thought, well, I'm not going to worry about the fact that I'm going to preach on worry before I preach on suffering and faithfulness, because I just didn't feel I was ready, and I wanted to make sure we did a good job as we look into that passage together. So we're going to look at verses 2 through 9 in chapter 4 this morning, and Lord willing, we'll go back to chapter 1 next week. So let's read together. I'm going to read the entire chapter beginning at verse 2 right to the end of the chapter. Paul is writing this letter that is full of joy to these believers in Philippi, but apparently there were some problems with unity, and that's one of the reasons he wrote. And another is he's writing as a missionary, just thanking them for their financial support. And both those things will come out in this fourth chapter. Paul writes, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in particularly on verses 2 through 9. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand these verses and how they apply to us. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word, thankful that it speaks of the Lord Jesus and the good news of the gospel, thankful that it also instructs us in how to live and provides the strength that we need to live well, to face the challenges of life as your disciples. So bless us this morning, encourage us, strengthen us, instruct us, motivate us, and bless us for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. many of you have found yourselves worrying at some point during the past week? Anybody? Any hands? Anybody brave enough? You're probably worried now about me asking you a question or something. I won't single you out, I promise. But we worry, don't we? Did you enjoy the experience? No, it's not really something we enjoy. Did you find it profitable? Productive? Well, we all know that worrying is neither enjoyable nor profitable. Someone once suggested, rather tongue-in-cheek, I think I've given this example before, that rather than letting our worries cripple us and control us, we should simply schedule time for them when we aren't busy. Maybe at 6 a.m. or at 3 a.m., set the alarm, get up, spend 10 minutes worrying intensely, and then stop worrying for the rest of the day and just get on with our lives. That'd be simple, right? If it only worked that way. Of course it's not simple. Now, as Christians, we all know we're not supposed to worry. That being anxious reveals a lack of trust in God and therefore is not only a useless waste of time, but it's also sin. But how do we overcome worry? Do any of you find it easy to just not worry? Just easy to not worry, right? Well, if it were so easy, none of us would worry. Well, as long as we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world, the temptation and the tendency to worry, to be anxious, will continue to plague us all to some degree. I was reading the letter this morning, and it struck me because Paul elsewhere talks about sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi so that he will be less anxious. And I think Paul was talking about himself. He might have been talking about Epaphroditus. I'm not sure. He had been sick, and he knew the people in Philippi were worried about him, concerned about him, we'll put it that way. And so Paul sends him back so that he, and I don't know for sure if it's Paul or Epaphroditus, will be less anxious. So it's a natural tendency, but what do we do with it? That's the issue. What do we do with it? Are we helpless before it? Do we have to just resign ourselves to the fact that we can't help but worry and feel anxious some, maybe much of the time? Must we look forward to a continuing pattern of worrying and then confessing it to God and then worrying some more? That's not the picture of the life that the Lord Jesus calls us to. Well, our text this morning speaks very directly to this issue. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the saints of Philippi to encourage them to persevere in their walk with the Lord Jesus. We saw last week that the stress was on standing firm. Standing firm. And as we look next week, we'll see that that's part of what he wants them to do, even as they face suffering. Standing firm. Worrying doesn't really sound like you're standing firm, does it? And so we want to do battle with worry. We will never eliminate worry and anxiety 100% in this life, just like we won't eliminate sin 100% in this life. But we are called to do battle and to grow in Christ-likeness, even in the midst of trials. And there will always be trials that accompany those who follow the one whose obedience led him to a cross. But part of that growth in Christ-likeness is a determination to fight, to resist the attacks of anxiety. It's a refusal to give up. It's a refusal to give in to continual worry. And the good thing is, the Scriptures, and here in particular Paul, doesn't leave the Christian who's fighting against worry without a strategy, without a means of fighting the fight. And so that's what we're going to look at for a few minutes together this morning. What is the strategy? How do we fight against worry? The truth of this passage can be summed up in these words. We're called to fight against worry by continually choosing to be God-focused, Christ-saturated people in our praying, thinking, and doing. I want to stress that word choosing. Now, those of you that were at the picnic yesterday, we looked at the disciples in the boat with Jesus, and they had to choose to exercise faith. It doesn't happen automatically as they were facing the possibility of drowning. It's really very similar to this. We have to choose to fight worry. Well, we're going to see that it really means choosing to exercise faith. And so it's a choice. There's an outline in the bulletin if that helps you to take notes or follow along. If it doesn't, just ignore it, but it's there if you need it. Three things I want to look at this morning: the causes of worry, the cure for worry, and then the consequences of entering this fight, doing battle against worry. So let's just think about those things for a few moments together. The causes of worry. If you've got your notes there, you'll notice that the text I'm drawing from really is the entire letter of Philippians. It's the context of our passage this morning. So what are the causes of worry? Well, first we need to define our terms. What is the meaning of worry? The word anxious is a synonym for worry. The precise definition is not important. I'm not even sure I could define it as well as I ought to. We all know what it means. We understand the feeling. It begins with thinking about something, and that thinking begins to go around and around in circles, and we just can't get out of that cycle of continually thinking about something that we're concerned about, and it tends to pull us, and it pulls us in two or more directions, and that's really hard because we are one person, and when we're going one way, it's okay, but when we start being pulled more than one way, it gets really difficult to cope. And so worry stirs up our feelings and it leaves them in turmoil. So worry is this inner turmoil that is connected to thinking about something over and over and not getting resolution. I think it's safe to say that worry is a close cousin to fear. It's not exactly the same as fear, but where worry is, fear's never far away. And when we're worrying, when we're anxious, we have no peace. We have no sense of well-being. Often we lack calmness. We have no feeling of security. And of course, anxiety and worry can actually have physical effects in our bodies, our minds as well. So I hope that's a good enough definition. I suspect you already know what worry is. What are the sources of worry? Well, as I said, the context of this letter reveals many potential sources of worry, both for the apostle and for the saints at Philippi. We think of Paul's imprisonment in chapter 1, verse 7. He was in prison. He was facing potential execution. We might excuse him for being a little bit worried in that situation. Moreover, there were certain Roman Christians who were preaching, and they were preaching out of envy and rivalry, seeking to afflict Paul during his imprisonment. Now, we're not sure if they were trying to just make him feel bad, make him feel jealous because they were out free to preach and he was stuck in prison, or whether they were actually thinking that if they preached, the Romans would really put pressure on Paul. Don't know. Obviously, their motives were not very good, and yet Paul could say he rejoiced because Christ was preached. There was the possibility of his death. There was his concern that the Philippians would walk worthy of Christ and that their faith would not fail during the suffering and the conflict that they were facing. There was Paul's concerns about threats to their unity. We've just read about Iodia and Syntyche. Somebody once called them odious and soon touchy. They weren't getting along. Others were potentially going to be affected by that. And so the unity of the church was important to Paul. Potential grumbling he speaks about in chapter 2. The possibility that his gospel labor had been in vain. He had some pretty good reasons to worry. And if those aren't enough, just read 2 Corinthians 11. And of course, there's some other things. He had the stress. He almost lost Epaphroditus. We read about that in chapter 2, 27. Epaphroditus was sick. He came close to death. Paul thanks God for having mercy on Epaphroditus. And he says, and he had mercy on me as well, because he didn't want to lose Epaphroditus. Then there were the false teachers who could undermine the gospel and hurt the Philippians. We read about in chapter 3, verse 2, the Judaizers who were trying to get the Philippians to be circumcised and follow the Jewish faith and basically stop trusting in Christ alone. As I mentioned, there's the strife between these two sisters in Christ who weren't getting along. And yet these were mature, godly women who had been serving with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. So we think about it, we understand that worry comes often from our circumstances, and especially if there's opposition or suffering of any kind. It comes from the attitudes and the actions of people. Life would be so much simpler if there weren't people around, wouldn't it? Yeah, but it'd be so much poorer as well. So we love people, and yet people can be the greatest source of stress, and stress tends to lead to worry if we're not careful. Worry comes from the concern that we have for the well-being of people we love. Some people say if you love, you're setting yourself up to get hurt. It's true. Is it better not to love? No. But we do worry. It comes for concern for the gospel, for the name of Christ. And that's just the beginning of the list. There's no doubt in my mind that many of you are facing untold sources of worry today, whether it be concern for loved ones, for the salvation of a family or friends, concern for your job or for your finances, conflicts. Now, it's not wrong to be concerned. It would be wrong to be indifferent. We need to understand that. There's a kind of a happy-go-lucky personality that just says, oh, somebody will bail me out. And usually somebody does. And they're really irresponsible. That's not what God is looking for in our lives when he doesn't want us to worry. It is wrong to be indifferent. But concern, legitimate concern, becomes worry when it dominates us and when it robs us of peace and when it controls our thoughts and our emotions, when it affects us physically or in other ways. So in a fallen world, there's no shortage of sources of worry and anxiety. Well, I think this first point was kind of obvious. Any one of you could have got up here and said the same thing. We're all familiar with worry. If you're not, then I'm not sure you're awake. So what's the cure for worry? That's what we really need, isn't it? And that's what the scriptures give us. And we're going to look at verses 4, 5, 6, 8, and first half of 9, and then we'll look at 7 and the second half of 9 as we think about the consequences, the fruit of fighting against worry. But let's think about the cure. There's a number of things here. Firstly, we are to rejoice in the person of God. Secondly, we are to recognize the presence of God. Third, we're to rest in the power of God. And then I would say that we also need to reflect. We need to renew our minds with the perfections of God, and then we need to reflect the pattern of the mature people of God. So there's a quick outline of what the cure for worry is in this passage. Now, the scriptures have more to say. We're just going to deal with this passage today. So firstly, we need to rejoice in the person of God. Paul writes in verse 4, after he's talked about Euodia and Syntyche and exhorting his companion. The word true companion there means loyal yoke fellow, and it may be a personal name. It may be one of the pastors. We don't know. So he's exhorting him to help these two women get along. But then he starts to deal with the issue of how do we live in light of these tensions and problems and stresses that cause us to worry. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes. No. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Continual rejoicing in the Lord, not dependent on circumstances or success. You see, the Lord doesn't change. Circumstances change. The weather changes, our problems change, life changes, and our emotions go up and down, and our worry level goes up and down as well. But the Lord doesn't change. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Joy in the Lord flows out of who the Lord is and our knowing him and our relationship with him. So we can only rejoice in him if we know him and enjoy him and treasure him. And that means that we know the gospel. It means that we know who Jesus is and that Jesus is the way to the Father. It means we know what we are, what we deserve. We are honest with ourselves about what's going on in here, about the selfishness. And we know what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, which is why we celebrate the Lord's table, because we never get beyond our need for the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that we never outgrow. It is the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners and his perfect life for sinners, and the fact that God justifies all who repent and trust in Christ alone. Justifies means declares us righteous in his sight, gives us a righteous standing. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It is reckoned as ours so that God looks at us and sees us as beloved children whom he's adopted, whose sin has been taken care of, so that we are righteous in his sight. We have joy in God through Christ. We rejoice in Christ, and we can do that every day as we focus on him and remind ourselves who he is and who he is for us, and the fact that he loves us and knows us and that we know him and we enjoy communing with him. And so we have joy in God because the cross of Christ proves his love for us. It restores our relationship with him. It gives us hope. It means our sins are forgiven. It means we've been adopted as sons and daughters. It means that we can rejoice in God. We enjoy him, knowing him. He's our heavenly Father. Jesus is our brother, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our friend, and we commune with him. Peter writes at the end of his letter, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." There is, in a nutshell, what the Christian life's all about. And we rejoice in that Lord as we know him and get to know him more. If that doesn't strike a chord with you, if that doesn't speak to you, you need to ask yourself if you've really experienced this gospel, if you've really experienced Christ and his salvation. Because when we get to glory, when we get to heaven, Jesus will be our treasure, and knowing him and worshiping him and communing with him will be what we are occupied with and what we enjoy and rejoice in. And so the great privilege we have now is experiencing that, not perfectly, not completely, but getting a real foretaste of heaven now. And so if this idea of rejoicing in the Lord doesn't appeal to you, ask yourself whether you've really come to know him. Far better to deal with reality now than on that final day, when there will be many, Jesus said, to whom he will say, "I never knew you." May no one here ever hear those words. So, we rejoice in the person of God. That is the first strategy, and ultimately all the others kind of flow out of that, because it's the person of God. It's our relationship with him, which is the antidote to worry, even as we look at all these sort of aspects of it. They all flow out of that. Now, the Lord doesn't change. Because he doesn't change, he can be a constant source of joy that overcomes worry, and that's no matter what our situation. Now, I'm not speaking about just happiness or anything shallow. I'm talking about something that is independent of our situation and our circumstances. Joy is something that bubbles up from within. It is a well of eternal life that just overflows as we focus on Christ. Even when we're sorrowing over sin, over suffering, or over loss, it is possible to have real sorrow and grief and still have that inner joy at the same time. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. How could he be both? It's because you can have real sorrow and still have an inner joy. So that, like Job said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You can be sure Job was grieving over the loss of his children. And yet he had a joy in God at the same time. And so it's important that we recognize that our strategy when we face worry requires first that we be God-focused, Christ-saturated people, that we treasure the Lord Jesus, and that we let the knowledge of him bubble up within as joy inexpressible and filled with glory, as Peter describes it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul says that is so important that he repeats it. Again, I say rejoice. In fact, he says it earlier. Chapter 3, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Then in chapter 4. So rejoicing in the person of God is our first strategy when we face anxiety and worry. Secondly, we need to recognize the presence of God. In verse 5, he says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Paul is exhorting us to be reasonable. The idea there includes gentleness and forbearance. much of our worry comes from people, doesn't it? Well, what Paul is talking about here is how we relate to people. We wouldn't need to be gentle and forbearing if there were no people in our lives. So putting up with one another, being gentle with one another, forbearing one another. In other words, giving each other the benefit of the doubt. That's why we read the covenant together once a month. We remind ourselves that we're a family. We're committed to one another. We give each other the benefit of the doubt. We are committed to keeping communication open, to being reconciled if there's offense. We're committed to thinking the best of others, not taking offense easily, not being inconsiderate, thinking about the effect our actions have on others before we act rather than afterwards. Well, wait a sec. How does all this connect to recognizing the presence of God? Note that Paul immediately follows this exhortation to be reasonable with the declaration that the Lord is at hand. In other words, God, in the person of Christ, is near. Now, Paul could be referring to the return of Jesus. No doubt the possibility of Christ's return was always a reality for Paul, and it should be for us. Jesus could return today. He could return before we're finished our service today. But we shouldn't limit Paul's thought here to the second coming of Christ. He's always near. He's always at hand. We live in his presence. Paul, preaching in Athens, said, "In him we live and move and have our being." The Lord Jesus himself said to his disciples as he sent them out to the very ends of the earth to make disciples, "I am with you always to the end of the age." So the Lord is always with us. He's always at hand. And that means the Lord knows what people are doing to us. He's not ignorant. He's not indifferent. We can rest on him to protect us, to vindicate us, even to decide what to allow people to do to us. And as a result, because we know that everything that comes into our lives comes through the grid, through the filter of the Lord's love, and is meant for our good. And so as a result, when people do things to us, when people cause us to worry, we can be gentle. We can be reasonable. We can be forbearing toward them, even if they might be contentious. Nobody like that at Renfrew, but you never know. It could happen. And so we can be forbearing and gentle to people because the Lord is nearby. He's at hand. And so we can and we must say that another strategy in the fight against worry is learning to practice the presence of God, the practice of presence of Christ. Do you know what that means? We know, in theory, the truth that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Whether we cross the sea or go to heaven or go to the deepest depths, he's there. He's with you wherever you are. But do we live consciously as though he were there? That's what it means to practice the presence of Christ, of God. And we need to cultivate that sense that he's with us. One of the ways of doing that is making all your inner thoughts conversations with him. In other words, pray without ceasing. Talk to him as you go through your day. It's okay to do that. It's okay to talk to yourself. It's better to talk to him. It's not so good if you talk to yourself and then you start answering back. That you don't want two-direction conversation. But the Lord is with us. We make our thoughts conversations with him. We practice his presence. We get used to living in his presence. We're not imagining that he's there. He is there. He's not normally available to the five senses, but he's there. He is available to the sixth sense, faith, not ESP, not extrasensory perception, faith. And so as we are aware of his presence, as we grow in learning to live consciously in communion with him, in his presence, it helps us to refuse to be contentious. And it helps us to get along with, hard to get along with people, no matter who we're dealing with. And it helps us to avoid worry because we're getting along with people better than we would have. Or when they're not treating us well, we know God is aware of it and he's in control of it. And so recognizing his presence helps to squelch worry. So we need to rejoice in his person. We need to recognize his presence. Thirdly, in verse 6, we need to rest in his power. Paul writes in verse 6, Do not be anxious about too many things. No, he says, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Rest in the power of God. Perhaps this is the heart of Paul's instructions about worry. Here he gets specific. Do not be anxious about anything. The presence of God is a crucial factor. He says the Lord is at hand in verse 5b. That could be connected with verse 6 instead of verse 5a. It's really a transition. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious. And so, be reasonable toward people. Be forbearing. Don't let them get to you because the Lord's at hand. And do not be anxious. Why? Because the Lord's at hand. That truth ties those other things together. It's the transition. It's really the heart. It's the heart of the Christian life. The Lord is at hand. We live in His presence. He is all we need, ultimately. And so, the presence of God in the person of Christ is a crucial factor in living the Christian life. His presence enables us to be gentle with people, and His presence encourages us to pray when we're anxious. And the instructions here are specific, and they're important if we are to acquit ourselves well in the battle with worry. Now, if you're not worried about anything today, you might be going, okay, well, this is all nice and theoretical, but some of you are struggling with worry. And these are practical things. We need them. We need to put them into practice. And if you're not worrying today, just wait a few minutes. Right? Something will come up. So first of all, we need to be convinced that prayer is always appropriate. We're prohibited from worrying about anything. Anything. But we're commanded to pray about everything. Literally, he says, in everything. In other words, in every circumstance. The prohibition against being anxious about anything is very liberating. At least I find it liberating. He's giving us permission to not worry and to not feel guilty about not worrying. I don't know about you, but I suspect it's true. We are strange creatures, even as Christians. We Christians have a loving Heavenly Father. He's promised to watch over us. He's promised to meet our needs with His perfect wisdom. Yet we worry that He won't do so. And when we manage to stop worrying about that, then we begin worrying about not worrying as though we're being irresponsible. Does that sound familiar? Like, okay, I'm worried, but I got to stop worrying. Yeah, but now I'm being indifferent. I'm not being concerned enough. I need to worry. I should worry. I'm worried about not worrying. Do you ever go through things like that? Well, maybe it's just me. I don't know. Maybe I'll start worrying about the fact that I'm the only one that worries like this. We are strange creatures, aren't we? The Son of God became one of us. You see, He knows us not just because He's omnipotent, who knows everything. He knows us because He's walked 30 years in our shoes. He's been there. He knows what you and I are going through. He's experienced it. He knows it now. He's seated at the right hand of God. We're told in Scripture, every one of your names is written right there on His hands. And He's praying for each of us. And His prayers are always answered. So we don't need to worry. But we do need to pray. I would put it to you this morning that one definition of prayer is just resting in the power of God, resting in the goodwill and the power of God. When Paul exhorts us to replace anxiety with prayer, he's really telling us just the same thing that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." But he doesn't stop there. Then he's got this participle. He says, casting your anxieties on Him. In fact, I missed something. He says, casting all your anxieties on Him. That's what we do as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We recognize His mighty hand. We recognize we're dependent on it. We rest in that, and we cast our anxieties on Him. And then he gives us a reason. Peter says, because He cares for you. God cares for us. God cares for every one of you. If you have not yet been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, He still cares for you. And He yearns that you would come into His family and be reconciled to Him. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I hope you're not offended if I tell you that God's word refers to you as the wicked. We all are in that boat apart from the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, who imputes, reckons, accounts to us His righteousness. But before that, we are in the wicked category. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that you repent and live and be brought into His family. And He's provided a way for that to happen at great, infinite cost, the death of His own beloved Son. Why should we worry? Jesus died for us. He's living for us. He's praying for us. He loves us. And if you're not yet there, turn to Him. Turn to Him and have life. God cares for each one of us. He wants us to be free from anxiety. He is glorified when we lay our burdens on His broad shoulders, and He delights to exalt those who humble themselves enough to pray. You see, it requires humility to pray, because we're basically saying, God, I can't do this. I can't handle it apart from You. I need Your help. John Piper writes, whenever your heart starts to be anxious about the future, preach to your heart and say, heart, who do you think you are to be afraid of the future and nullify the promise of God? No, heart, I will not exalt myself with anxiety. I will humble myself in peace and joy as I trust this precious and great promise of God. He cares for me. Prayer is an act of humility. Refusing to worry is also an act of humility. Conversely, worrying is at root a result of pride. I'm going to handle it. I don't need anyone's help. But boy, it's tough. Well, I'm going to handle it. It's pride. And so let's look at the specifics here. Paul's instruction, the main verb is actually the fourth one, as he gives them this list. And he says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The main verb here is let be made known to God. And the subject is your requests. Let your requests be made known to God. Now, He already knows them. But He delights in us coming to Him and telling Him what He already knows, rather than being assumed upon. Bring your needs to Him. Ask Him with unashamed humility to help you, to do things for you, to do the things you can't do, to handle the things you can't handle. Now, the first words in the instruction is by prayer. And that's probably the most general word for calling upon God. Our great privilege is to live in a prayerful relationship with God through Christ, to be people who call on God all the time, to live in an atmosphere of talking to God and relying on God and calling on God, practicing His presence. The second term here is supplication. The NIV has petition. It refers to the specific content of any particular prayer. In other words, God is inviting us to call upon Him and get specific. Get specific. Big things, little things. You pray for parking spots? You should. Now, that shouldn't be the sum total of your prayers. But we can pray for things like that. We can pray for serious things. The important thing is that we specifically pray. The problem with many of our prayers is that they're so general, we wouldn't recognize the answer when it came. But if we pray specifically, we'll know. I was just reflecting. It was yesterday. I was driving. I can't remember where I was. I was thinking about two young men that are brothers, good friends of ours, long time ago, actually good friends of my son's. And one of them I was praying for that he would get saved, because he had professed faith years ago, and last I'd heard he'd kind of turned away from it, and I don't know where he's at. But his younger brother was one of my son's best friends. And my wife had prayed for this boy for years that he would get saved. Well, now he's in the ministry. And I was just thinking, that's a specific prayer. And God answered that. And we all should have a history of answered prayers we're building up. Because we look back and say, God did that. He did it specifically. I need to keep praying for this situation and that situation and this person and not give up. So we need to pray specifically so that we recognize the answer when it comes and give God the glory. And because worry tends to be specific. Now, specific in one way. It's like condemnation. God convicts us of sin and he gets specific, but when we just feel a general sense of guilt, that's usually the devil, because God likes to get specific so that we deal with things. And worry tends to be specific, but it doesn't get dealt with. It just goes around and around. We deal with it by taking those specifics and praying them back to God. The third term here is with thanksgiving. We pray with thanksgiving. Gratitude should always be present when we call upon God. Gratitude for past answers to prayer, and by faith, gratitude for answers to requests we're bringing as we pray. But more than that, just a general sense of thankfulness to God for being who he is, for being such a great God, for being such a great Heavenly Father, and for his allowing and welcoming us into his presence, and for our salvation, and for our Savior, for all the blessings we've ever enjoyed, and for his commitment to us, and for his many promises, for our eternal destiny. You see why we should be thankful? As we start thinking about it, we overflow with reasons to be thankful. And as we pray with thankfulness, specifically bringing our requests to him, our worries go, because we lay them on his shoulders. And so when we pray, we need to learn to count our blessings and stoke the furnace of our gratitude. That's the kind of prayer that rests in the power of God and that overcomes worry. And then fourthly, we need to renew our mind with the perfections of God. We go down to verse 8. Skip verse 7 for a moment. Verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brothers," this is the second time in the letter he said finally, by the way. He's getting closer to the end now. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Think about these kinds of things. Paul's strategy for fighting worry has prayer at its heart, but he has more to say. And these next two verses, 8 and 9, point us to important aspects of the growing life of holiness. But you see, there's a connection between sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, and victory over worry. And so our growing holiness, which really means growing Christ-likeness, is really a growing closer to God as we become more like his Son. And that means our confidence in our Heavenly Father is becoming more like our Lord's confidence in his Heavenly Father, because his Heavenly Father is our Heavenly Father. And of course, Jesus had complete confidence in him. And we are united to Jesus by faith, and we have the right to have the same confidence in our Heavenly Father as Jesus does. And so the strategy here involves our mind. Now, the only exhortation in verse 8 are the words, "think about these things." Think about these things. The word "think" means to ponder and to meditate on and to consider, to calculate. It points to time and effort put into mental work. It reminds me of Romans 12:2. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And one key to growing renewal in holiness is growing renewal in our minds and our thinking. And what is to be the subject of our thinking, our pondering? It is to be those things that reflect the character of God as revealed in Scripture and as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. These are the things that are true and honorable or noble, that are just or right, that are pure and holy, that are lovely, that are commendable, that are summed up by the word excellence. And then he adds praiseworthy. We think about these excellent things and they call forth praise from us, because they are the characteristics of God and of the things of God. And we are to fill our minds with the thoughts of God and with the thoughts of the things of God. We are to be saturated with God's word. We are to be with God's people. We are to sing God's praises. Most of us 21st century Christians should feel somewhat rebuked by this list. Ask yourself what you feed your mind with. How much time do we spend thinking about trivial, inconsequential, and unimportant things, small things? I won't ask you to admit that you're caught up in this, I don't have my phone on me, but you know what I'm going to say, this Pokemon mania that's going on. I was here one night late. I shouldn't admit that I was here that late, but at least I was working on a sermon, which I think is a little bit more valuable, but somebody pulled into the parking lot. So I went out to see what they wanted, what they were doing. Oh, we're just playing a game. Okay. So what do we think about? Worse, how much filth and pollution do we allow to enter our God-given minds? Things that the Lord Jesus hates, things that dishonor him, things that he died for, things that hurt us. Are we careful about the TV and the movies and the internet that we watch? I'm not saying shut them off totally, but be careful. Be discerning. My prayer is that God would help us to be discerning, that we might renew our minds with the perfections of God. And then fifthly, reflect the pattern of the mature people of God. He says in the first part of verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. As we read verse 9, it's possible that we would tend to feel that Paul's very bold here. Maybe he's even a bit proud. He's telling the Philippians to put into practice the things they've seen in him. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Of course, it's crucial that our imitation of others is only to be to the degree that they in turn imitate Jesus Christ. Paul is accepting a great responsibility here by saying these things. But it was no less than what the Lord required of him. And he requires the same of us. We are to live lives worthy of the imitation of others, even while we are to live, or rather to imitate the worthy lives of others. We saw that last week as we looked at chapter 3. Perhaps if we feel that Paul was being proud, it's really an indication that we haven't taken seriously our own responsibility to strive to be worthy of influencing others. Perhaps it's an admission that we've grown a bit careless about the influence and effect we have on one another. But make no mistake, we all have the responsibility to walk worthy, and we will all be called to account one day. That's part of next week's message, by the way, that we will be called to walk worthy. But what is also important that we recognize that emulating the virtues of mature Christians and in turn becoming worthy of that kind of emulation ourselves is a key strategy in overcoming worry. If we are careless about personal holiness, we won't enjoy a close walk with the Lord and we'll often be conscious of a niggling conscience. And there's no joy or peace if our conscience isn't clear. If we're always carrying around a guilty conscience, we can be sure that we will be prey to worry because we will find it hard to pray. You see, if prayer is the key to overcoming worry, a clear conscience is the key to praying. So we are called to fight against worry by continually choosing to be God-focused, Christ-saturated people in our praying, our thinking, and our doing. So rejoice in the person of God, recognize the presence of God, rest in the power of God, renew your mind with the perfections of God, and reflect the pattern of the people of God. And that leads us to our final point, and we'll bring this to a close. There are some consequences that ought to motivate us here, the consequences of fighting this good fight against worry. In verse 7, we learn that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God when we trust in Christ. We read about that in Romans 5. Here we're told about the peace of God, that subjective experience of God's peace given to us. What a great promise for the worrier. when we rejoice in the person of God and recognize His presence, and especially when we bring our specific needs to Him in thanksgiving-saturated prayer, He promises to give us His peace. A peace beyond all understanding. A peace that cannot really be described and which cannot be explained. And He tells us that this peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I think one translation says we'll garrison them. A garrison is a fortress. It's a peace that is available only to those who are in Christ Jesus. To be a Christian means that we've repented of our sin. We put our trust in Christ alone. It means that, as Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God. He's no longer at war with us. He's no longer angry at us. And because we have peace with God, we are now eligible to know the peace of God. And that's that inner peace that is the very opposite of worry. And that peace guards and protects our hearts. It guards our minds. It guards our inmost being, our thoughts, and our emotions. So when we fight this fight, we will experience the peace of God in greater and greater measure. Then he says something else very interesting in verse 9. After we pray and after we emulate other brothers and sisters who are walking with God and think about the characteristics of God, he says the God of peace will be with you. He's called the God of peace. He's the God who gives peace. He is the God who's at peace. He's the God who calms our soul, and He will be with us. We've already seen that He's present everywhere. And that recognizing that truth is one way to fight worry. But Paul is promising here that when we center our lives on Christ, not only do we know that God is everywhere, but we can count Him to be here with us, whatever we're going through, whatever we're worrying about. He's with us specifically to bless us and to protect us and to provide for us and to give us Himself. And so we can count on living in His presence with great joy and peace. The peace that passes all understanding, the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So are you worried today? Rather than worry, fight. Not with one another. Fight worry. Fight worry. It's the fight of faith. Fight worry by treasuring Jesus Christ as your all in all. Choose to be God-focused in all your praying, in all your thinking, and in all your doing, resting on the Savior who died and rose again to reconcile you to your Heavenly Father for time and eternity. Let's pray, and let's not worry. Father, we thank You that You have given a strategy that flows out of the gospel of Your Son. May we all learn to put it into practice and do so increasingly, regularly, and consistently, that we might overcome worry and live with Your joy and Your peace for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.